Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. Welcome, Seattle Chinese Alliance. What an awesome, what a beautiful day it is today. It just makes you want to worship you all the more. So, man, praise God so much for the weather. It's really good to see you all today. If you could open your bulletin, just a couple announcements I wanted to take note of. First is the elementary day camp registration began actually last week. And slots are, they're filling up really quickly, all right? So if you want to do that, you can register today with Helena, and then she'll send that down to UGM for you. But it's just going to be a great partnership that we've got going on this summer. So I really encourage you, if you have children, young children, definitely take advantage of that. Second, also, you'll notice in the Narthex today that there is a table for signing your name, if you so desire, for Referendum 71. It's the Washington state law that legalizes gay marriage. So if you'd like to sign that petition, pray about it, think about it. If you want to, there's no pressure to do that. The table's in the Narthex. Lastly, next Friday, we have the great privilege to have a speaker and a national speaker, author Ron Ruthruff. He's going to be talking, speaking Friday night, and he's going to talk about justice, mercy. He's going to talk through Micah 6, 8, and through Matthew 23, 23, our particular vision verse. And so you can read a little bit more about his bio on there. It's going to be a great night just to hear more about God's heart of justice and mercy. All right? And I guess lastly, there you have the insert in your bulletin, the Alliance Call to Prayer. And so take some time to read during the week maybe to read through that. It's really good. And you can see, too, they've got an iPhone app that they launch that keeps you connected with what's going on in Alliance, prayer requests, devotionals, and so forth. All right? All right, church. Let me pray, and let's dive in today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for God, that you are alive, that you've made us alive in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you called us to love as you love. And as we think about more about that today and through this series, God, may it really convict and challenge us, not just of our shortcomings, but of the hope and of the vision of the power that resides in all of us through Christ who lives in us, that we might love and we might live lives according to your good purpose and in your power and spirit. So we thank you, Father, for this day today and this message you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Well, we're in the second week of our series looking at friendship, dating, marriage, parenting, all in light of Trinitarian theology. What does it mean? And last week we looked at John 15 for the biblical foundation for friendship. And the biblical foundation for friendship we saw is this chain of love. As the Father loves the Son, then the Son loves us, and then we ought to love others. That's this chain of love that passes on. And then we saw in the structure of Jesus' preaching, of his message, we saw in that chiasm, that the distinguishing mark, what does it really mean to love one another, right? The distinguishing mark of Trinitarian friendship is the cross, is that you have the cross at the center of your friendships. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so the question is, that I left you with last week, is what does laying down your life for a friend look like? And how far do we actually take this particular verse? Right? It's difficult. And I think that we can look at last week and say, yes, I need the cross at the center of my relationships. And it sounds really good. And it sounds very, I don't know, maybe even romantic, or it sounds very ideal. And we can say we really like that idea. But today what I want to get down to is kind of the nitty-gritty. Today's going to be a little bit tough. Today's going to be kind of where the rubber hits the road. And we say, I don't really know if I want to do this. All right? So again, the question, what does laying down your life for a friend look like? And obviously Jesus is our example. And we see examples of that, people doing similar things in the sense of giving their lives for others today. You think of war heroes, firefighters, policemen. In 2004, the city of Boston dedicated a memorial to a man named James Conway. And 50 years earlier, Lieutenant James Conway, he was taking off from Boston Logan Airport carrying a whole airplane load of munitions, full plane of fuel. And as he was just kind of ascending, he suddenly lost power over the bay. And in an instant, he was faced with the choice of whether to eject from the plane, save himself, or whether to, you know, or he'd have to crash the plane himself. But if he knew that if he ejected from the plane, that the plane would actually crash into an East Boston neighborhood. So, amazingly, what he did was he crashed the plane, giving his life for the life of others. And so 50 years later, they built a memorial for him for what he did. Now, think about it for a minute. What would you do if you were him? What would you do if you were that pilot? What if your home was in that East Boston neighborhood and you had to make the choice? Either I eject and the plane crashes into the neighborhood, or I have to steer this plane somehow as best I can to crash into the bay. What would you have done? When I think about that, and I think about us, and I think about myself, I think that most of us, given that particular situation, I'd like to think that most of us would find the courage to act heroically, that we would actually give up our lives, that we wouldn't eject, but that we would actually go down with the plane. But the thing is, though, is that what about everyday life? That's the question, is what about everyday life? Most of us don't experience life or death situations with friends on a daily basis. I'll probably never be in a situation where I need to push, you know, James Hua out of the way of a runaway car and be hit myself. That'll probably never happen in our lifetime. But I'd do it for you. I really would. So if those things don't happen, does that then excuse us from acting sacrificially within our friendships? Does it excuse us from that, since those types of situations never happen or rarely happen? If the cross is the center of our relationships, how far must I go? How much must I sacrifice to restore peace and reconciliation? See, this is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. If those things aren't going to happen, maybe, perhaps maybe, right? What if God wants us to see every relationship as one that is worth sacrificing for, especially when a friendship sours, when a friendship implodes, when a friend makes really poor decisions that hurts you, that makes sinful decisions? If the cross is the center of that relationship, how far must we go then? How far must we sacrifice to restore peace and reconciliation? Turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to spend time there today. And this is the familiar story of the prodigal son. And Jesus is telling this story. The father, of course, represents God. And then the two sons represent two kinds of people. They represent us, two kinds of us, okay? Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." So Jesus begins this story with a bombshell. The youngest son of a wealthy landowner asked for his share of the inheritance. Now we all know that inheritance is something that you get, that you receive once your parents have passed away, right? But the son, he can't wait for his father to die. So in this brazen act of disgrace, he actually asks the father, he says, "I want my inheritance now." And this request is, it's tantamount to say, "Hey, father, you know, you're dead to me. You're pretty much dead to me. So just give me what's mine." What would you do if you were the father? What would you do if that was your son or daughter? Take out the belt, sending him out to boot camp, right? Kick him out of the house, disown him. These were all the right things, the sociable things that you could have done back in this first century time. The whole idea is how we would react is like, forget you, right? Because when you and I are rejected, when we're disrespected, when we're treated unfairly, our gut reaction is anger, it's retaliation, it's withdrawal, right? Just normal stuff. When someone offends you, this is what happens. When someone offends you, the heart immediately, it wants to diminish our affection for that person. When someone offends you, you have a friend, and they offend you, what your heart immediately wants to do is to diminish your affection for that person. Because the less that we love that person, the less we'll hurt. The less that we love that person, the less we hurt. That's why it's so easy. I've talked about this so much. That's why it's so easy that when friendships go bad, the easiest thing to do, or the most natural thing to do, is just eject. It's just for the two people to maybe just kind of leave, call a truce, and just leave. They don't try to be in community with each other. The easiest thing to do is to separate. Why? Because there's less pain. Doing this means less pain. Don't have to think of them. Don't have to worry about them. Out of sight, out of mind. Because when you walk away, what you're doing is you're diminishing your affection for that person. You're doing that to lessen your pain. But what does the Father do? This is where it gets really hard. This is what it means to have the cross at the center of your relationships. What does the Father do? The Father bears the scorn. He bears the disrespect. He remains affectionate toward his son. And get this, he even complies with the request. He says, okay, this is what you want. Now, we'll see a little bit later how he's able to do this. All right, but in your outline, bearing the scorn, insults, and hurts of others. How far does this mean that we ought to go? Is that there needs to be a willingness, church. There needs to be a willingness to bear with the scorn, the insults, and the hurts of others, from others, while remaining in God's love. And you might say, man, I can't do this. Well, you know what? In marriage, you do this all the time. You do this all the time. One of the reasons why that we're taking so much time, we're going to spend 3 weeks on friendship, is because friendship is actually the foundation for dating. And friendship actually is the foundation for marriage. And two verses, as I study this, that I never connected before, is this one, John 15:3, right? That greater love is none than this. A person gives his life for his friend. And that the cross is the center of the relationship. But think about that. What does that verse sound like? It also sounds like Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we always point out, how did Christ love the church? Well, he died for it. That's why friendship is so important. It's the foundation for dating relationships. It's the foundation for marriage. If you do friendships well, if you know how to keep connected well and not eject when things get tough, No wonder the divorce rate is so high, because it's just easier to part ways. We've got to learn how to keep together, how to do the tough stuff of bearing the scorn, insults, and injuries that will come from friends and people even and family and even closer, right? Okay. Look at what the Father continues to do, okay? What the Son does. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. So, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. And when it says a distant country, the idea is basically he's Jewish, right? He's going to a Gentile country. He says, I'm done with this religious stuff. I'm done with the Jewish thing. I want to live like a Gentile. And there squandered all his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So not only does the son reject his family now by asking for his inheritance, but now the son, in another act of disgrace or another level of rejection, he withdraws from his family. And so he's finally free. He's finally free to live the kind of life that he wants to live. He's finally free to live life by his own definition of what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad, what's just and what's unjust. And so in his freedom, he chooses the worst kind of things. Wild living is what the NIV's phrase says. And that translates the word in Greek that means to squander. So he's squandering away his life. He's squandering away all of his resources in this reckless behavior. But after some time, as the story says, the money, the women, the parties, the friends, all of those things dry up as severely as the famine that's devastated the land. And he's at the end of his rope. And he makes one last-ditch effort to remain stubbornly independent. And he hires himself out to care for pigs. Now, that might sound like what's the big deal? But for Israelites, pigs were the most unclean animal. And Israelites didn't touch pigs. If you touch them or in the vicinity of pigs, you become ceremonially unclean. You can't be near people. And so the picture here is not a person with a beggar in the most destitute position. That's not what's going on. The picture here is of a person, of a man, who will stoop to any level to maintain control of his life. To him, making this decision that I'm going to take care of pigs, it's kind of like the ultimate rejection of his heritage, of his religion, and of his family. It's interesting, the archaeologists, when they go and they do digs for different sites in Israel and so forth, the surrounding area, they can tell pretty much 100% come to the conclusion, if they do an archaeological dig of a site and they find no pig bones, that's an Israelite, that's a Jewish, ancient Jewish settlement. That's how bad they viewed pigs. Okay? So when we read this, we kind of know people like this. We've had people probably in our lives that really rejected us, or really rejected the way, or really rejected Jesus, or just did something, had particular attitudes and actions that were kind of against what we know is right. What was our attitude? What was our attitude when you see people living like that? I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it's like this. Hey, have at it. Go for it. And it's not because I really care. It's because inside I'm really hoping that something really bad like this is going to happen to them. Right? So that they can get what they deserve. Let the consequences come on. Not really so much so that it might bring you back to repentance, but let the consequences come on because you deserve to be punished. What's the father's attitude? Verse 17. So when the son, when he comes to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. He's repented. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I love this. He understands that he's disowned his parents. There's no reason the father should bring him back into the family. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So I love this. So the son comes to a point of repentance. That stubbornness, that spirit of entitlement, saying, I want to live my life my way, by my rules, by what I think is right and wrong, all that is driven out of him, and he admits his sin. This is repentance. And so what does he do? He knows he is the offending party. And he realizes that there's no reason whatsoever that his father should take him back. But because he's the offending party, and this is a good word for us, okay, is that he decides that at the very least I can do is that I might do something, that I might get this job to be a hired hand, and all of that inheritance that I squandered away, the least that I could do for my dad. I know I'm not going to be part of the family. I know I'm not. I can't make amends for everything. I probably can't even pay this full debt back. But I'm going to do everything that I can. At least what I can do is I'm going to try to pay off that debt of all the inheritance that I squandered away. I'm going to try to reconcile the debt with my father. That's what the offending party does. The offending party does not go and say, hey, you need to have grace for me. Do you have people like that? They're the offending party. And they cry out, hey, people need to have grace for me. You church people, you ones who are righteous, you're supposed to have grace for me. They don't do that. The offending party says, what can I possibly do to reconcile the debt that I've incurred because of what I have done? And so he approaches home. Father sees him in the distance. And the idea is that every day the father's been looking. He's been looking for his son, having this vision for his son to return home. Finally, it happens one day. The father runs to his son, which in ancient times was also kind of an undignified type of thing to do. Women, grown women might run. Children might run. But dignified men, patriarchs of family, do not run. And so he would have to have gathered up his robe and people would have seen his legs and he would have been running through the streets and it would have just been a very undignified thing. But none of that matters to the father. How far is the father willing to go? How far are we willing to go for forgiveness and reconciliation? The father gives up his dignity. He gives up his right to be angry. On your outline, he doesn't see vulnerability and openness as beneath him. For the father, openness and vulnerability are strength, not weakness. This is tough for a lot of us here, because we usually think that if someone offends you, you need to be strong. You need to put up kind of a front that you can't hurt me. No, nothing you do affects me. It doesn't bother me. You have to put up a strong front. But the father knows that openness and vulnerability are strength, not weakness. You know why? Because openness and vulnerability, that is the incubator. That is the fuel for love. Openness and vulnerability are the fuel for love. Love survives in that type of environment. But when you're trying to put up a front, put up a hard front, when you or you withdraw, you have hardness of heart, that always leads to anger. That always leads to cynicism. And strength, my friends, is in openness and in vulnerability because that breeds love. And love is the strongest thing in this world, not cynicism, not anger. Those things will protect you, but those things will not release the love and the life of Christ from you to others. That's where the power is. Now look what the son does. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And kind of, he's rehearsing, he's prepared, you know, the speech is prepared, but the father just kind of jumps in. Father, But the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. How far is the father willing to go for forgiveness and reconciliation? Man, Jesus shows this just great image of God. This is the image of God that he pounces on his son in love. Now he's not pouncing in condemnation. He's pouncing in love. Have you noticed already that the father hasn't had to have some conversation? Like, I really need to sit down with you so to tell you like the wrong you've done to me and so forth, that I really need to make sure that you're repentant so that I can forgive you. Have you noticed that the father has already forgiven the son before he's even there? And so when his son comes, he's just ready to embrace. He's already given his son a portion of inheritance, and now he gives the best of what he has left. The ring, the robe, the fattened calf, and the son. What does he learn? The son learns in that moment that there's no limit to God's grace. There's no evil. The father's love can't pardon. And there's no sin that's greater than God's grace. As the father loves the son, as the son loves us, as we love others. That's the chain of love. If the cross is at the center of your friendship. That means there's no sin. There's no disrespect. There's no insult. There's no evil that can be overcome, that cannot be overcome by God's grace. And so how far do we go for our friends on your outline? There needs to be a commitment to a different kind of vision for friendship. There needs to be a commitment to a different kind of vision for friendship, which is this, is that grace at personal cost. This is hard stuff. Grace at personal cost. Because you read that statement, you're like, man, grace at personal cost, I mean, you can't be serious. You can't treat people that good. You just can't. It seems like he's being rewarded for his rebellion. Right? He's getting away with something. If an offended party, and you're kind of letting them off the hook, so to speak, treating them with grace, opening them, welcoming them back into relationship, you're thinking you're getting away with something. That debt needs to be paid. And if that's you, you're not alone. Look at the next verse. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of his servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. That's really interesting. The younger son was lost and away. But now he's found and he's invited to enter the party. The younger son was on the outside, being invited to the inside, and he's there. But now the roles are kind of reversed. Or actually, if you look at it, the roles have been actually the same. The son, he's on the outside, and the father now is pleading for him to come in on the inside. So it's not just the younger son who is lost. The older brother is lost as well. Look at his objection, right? It's just stuff that we would say. We would totally resonate with this. Verse 29. So he answered his father. He says, look. Now what's really important here is that he is actually showing his incredible disrespect and disregard for his father. He's not addressing him in the formal father, like dear father. He's not using that language of honor. He says, look, you. All these years I've been slaving. He doesn't see himself as a son. He's always been seeing himself as a slave. Look, you, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate my friends. But when this son, so he's not even relating to, he's distancing himself from the family. He calls him your son, this son, not my brother, right? He says that when this son of yours, who has squandered away your property with prostitutes, and he's just, you know, you kill the fattened calf for him. And when we read that, we're like, yeah, I agree. We want to tell people what they've done wrong. It's unfair what the father does. How can he welcome and pay for this extravagant party when the son has already squandered so much of the father's wealth already? When we look at others and the wrong they've done, and we withhold forgiveness. Why? Because they need to be punished. Because there is a debt between us. There's an imbalance in the relationship. And they need to feel the pain of debt that you've incurred. Right? And so we think that, gosh, if I forgive, I can't do that. That's just a path I can't go down. Because if I forgive, that's showing grace. And if I show grace, they're getting away with it. People are getting away with doing bad stuff. And church, what we really need to understand is that no one is getting away with anything. No one gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. Whenever your friend sins, whenever your brother sins against you, your sister sins against you, someone else sins against you when you sin, right? There is a debt that is incurred. We feel the debt inside. Jesus knows about this debt. But Jesus paid for every debt. Can you just say that with me for a second? Say, Jesus paid for every debt. Go ahead. Jesus paid for every debt. One more time. Jesus paid for every debt. Because I know we've heard that before. And sometimes our hearts are kind of hard to that. When you see a friend who has wounded you, who has gone off the deep end and making decision after poor decision, they're loving the sinful life they're living in, right? You should, as the Father does, he doesn't excuse what the younger son has done. He acknowledges the pain. He acknowledges what the son has done. He even complies, right, with what the son has done. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He knows the son has some huge character issues, both older and younger. He knows that the younger son has some huge heart issues. But the most important thing that you've got to do with the cross at the center of relationships is that you have to realize, you have to be committed to that no matter what sin has been committed against you, no matter what evil has come across you, you've got to acknowledge that no matter what sin your friend has committed, they have not gotten away with it. They have not gotten away with it, but that Jesus has already paid for it. Jesus has already paid that debt. Their sin, your sin, that costs something. It costs the Savior's life. And Jesus gladly and he humbly went to the cross for that person's sin to pay down that debt. And so it's like this. When you look at someone and they've offended you or disrespected you, done something really harmful, evil to you, this is really hard, okay? When you look at that person, you're constantly thinking, you owe, and you burn with anger. You owe, you owe, you owe. You should have known better. You owe, you owe, you owe. That's not true. I know you're saying it in your head, but biblically, that's not true. The truth is this, is that when you see that person and even their offense against you, what you have to say and what you have to see is, wow, Jesus paid, Jesus paid, Jesus paid. You have to look at them and you'll be able to look at them in the eye and see the sin that they're in right now. They're not repentant at all. They're not repentant at all. Maybe they're throwing their sin in your face. You got a rebellious child or a brother or sister, whatever it might be. And instead of saying how much you feel like you're owed, you have to be able to look at them and say, praise God, Jesus paid. Jesus paid. Jesus paid. You know why? Because you'd like to think that all of your anger that you have, that that's God's heart for them at that moment, but it's not. It's not. Because Jesus already paid, Jesus is able to keep his heart and vulnerably open to that person. He is compassionate. He is waiting for that brother or sister to find the right way to repent. He's already, already paid. And when you do that and start looking at people and saying, you paid, you paid, you paid, that starts, that truth begins to transform your heart. That truth begins to soften your heart. That truth begins to change your heart so that your heart is more like the Father, so that you can actually be with people who are offensive towards you. You can actually be kind of in, not perfectly, and it's tough, kind of in relationship, like you're open. That there's actually a possibility for reconciliation and forgiveness. It's the truth that sets you free. Because what happens is when you say how bad a person is, you kind of realize how bad you are, you're overjoyed by the grace that God has given upon them. You're stunned by that grace. And the joy of that grace is overwhelmingly greater than the pain. The depth of your pain. All right, the parable ends. It says, my son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost. He was lost and now is found. And the parable ends with a cliffhanger. right? What happens? What happens to the brother? What does he do? Does he go in grace? And to get the understanding that why Jesus ends there is because the audience is us. And Jesus is asking us, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And what he wants us to do is actually, the message again is in a bit of the context. Chapter 15 needs to be read together, okay? And there's three parables. Jesus is the master storyteller. He has the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. 99 are there, one's lost. The shepherd goes out of his way to pursue the one that's lost. The next parable is a parable of the lost coin. 10 coins, the woman loses one. She goes out of her way, turns her whole house over to find that one coin, right? The parable of the two sons. Who goes out to search for the son? Nobody. Whose responsibility was it to go search for the son? It was the brother's responsibility to pursue the son. There's no searching. Jesus leaves it that way because he wants us to know that we should be pursuing. We should be pursuing. The chain of love. That chain of love. As a father loves a son, as a son loves us, as we ought to love others. Whenever we decide, I'm not going to be forgiving. Whenever we just have taken the whole forgiveness and reconciliation thing, when we've taken that off the table, that chain is broken. And we become that older son. And there's no one really pursuing. There's no one really relating in Trinitarian fashion as God wants us to, as God has given us power to, through being connected with him. That chain of love is broken. And we've got to learn to repent of our unwillingness to pursue reconciliation. How far do we have to take this? That when we decided not to do it, when we decided I'm not going to be a reconciler, I'm not going to be a peacemaker, we've got to repent of our unwillingness to pursue reconciliation. And the question is, what will you do? What will you do? Now, I need to finish this, wrap this up. Let me give you three do's and four don'ts. We'll give you really quick, okay, just to make it a little more practical. Number one, under the do's, let me start with the don'ts. Three don'ts. Number one is, don't chase. Okay, there's a wrong way to pursue. If you're trying to get reconciliation by badgering a person, lecturing them, judging them, taking the higher moral ground, if these are your primary motives, people know they're going to run away from you. Okay, so don't chase people down like that. That's not how you pursue reconciliation. Second one, don't chastise for the same reasons. Don't chastise. It's impossible if you're trying to demand forgiveness. It's impossible to forgive a friend if you feel you're still owed. It's impossible to forgive a friend if you feel superior to them. So don't chastise. And number three, don't force yourself to love. I don't know about you, but I've done this, especially in my early walk with Christ. You know, if there was an offensive party or something happened to me, I would be like, dang it, you know, I forgive you, dang it, because I'm supposed to do it, because the Bible says so, right? That is not forgiveness, guys. That's legalism. That's straight up legalism. And so now you feel better about yourself because I said the words, right? No. Especially for some of the bigger things, you need time. You need time to process what's going on in your heart. But here's what it is. A lot of people take that time, but they withdraw. They reject their affection. They reject the relationship. No. You need time because of the willingness of your commitment that I want to pursue reconciliation. That's why you need time. That's the reason you should have time. All right, three do's. Remain open to people. Do remain open to them. To be open means to be with them as they journey to a far-off country. To be a pursuer means to be with people when they journey to their far-off country, when they're away. It doesn't mean you go to the party with them. It doesn't mean, you know, you do the same bad things as them. It means that you're open to conversation with them. You have not disconnected your heart from them. Number two, do think about Jesus. Think about his death. Think about his reconciliation, what he has done to reconcile, how he pursued us. Number three, do plead not guilty. When you see your friend, you've got to say, amazing grace, oh my goodness, God has forgiven them. In the midst of what they're doing right now, God has forgiven, God has forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel, friends. Another do, fourth one, open yourself to the vision of them coming home. That's what the father, looking off into the distance, right, every day, he had this moment. If I could just see my son coming home, what a beautiful sight that would be. What a beautiful sight would it be for brothers and sisters to dwell in unity. We began this morning by praying, by saying, you know, we don't face life and death situations on a regular basis. But maybe we need to see, reframe the issue of oneness and forgiveness with friends, that it actually is a life and death situation, literally, especially for Jesus. Because Jesus already died. He already died that we might be forgiven, that we might forgive others. And so just as the Father loves, as the Son loves us, as we love others, God wants us to see every relationship as one that's worth sacrificing for. Because He already did. What if we all agreed that it was worth it? What if we as a community all agreed that it's worth it? What if we as a community all agreed that as the Father loves the Son, as the Son loves us, that we really will be committed to loving others? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning. And I'm sure that as we hear Your word, that every single one of us is probably thinking about a person, thinking about a face, thinking about a situation. And Lord, I know that there's definitely boundaries, and we have to, you know, we can't do this for every single person that we meet. But we know that You're limitless. You're boundless. And when You give Your word to us, You don't hold back either. So help us to have greater faith. Help us to have bigger faith into believing that some of Your boundless and limitlessness is somehow bound in our hearts, so that we might begin to believe and to approach that we can do some of these things with our friends, with our family, with those who have hurt us the deepest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion today. And as we think of the juice and the bread, really I just want you to think about Christ. I want you to think about how far the Father has pursued us. How far has the Father gone to keep His heart open when we continually rebel against Him? When we go to far-off countries and don't really care too much about what the Father thinks. And every time we do that, it's His body and His blood that's given to us that says, I always forgive. There's always a party waiting when you decide to come back. All right, so could I have the communion ushers come forward? And we're going to do communion a little bit differently, but actually not too much. But you will come forward to receive communion. You can make two lines down the center aisle, and we'll give you, you can receive the elements here. And you can either take the elements right here, up here if you want, or you can go back to your seat and just meditate for a bit, and then you take the elements on your own. Okay?